First Timothy is where we will be this morning, and we will actually be in First Timothy for quite a few weeks leading up to Christmas time, which we have made a regular habit around Christmas to take a season of Advent. And so what we're going to be in the book of First Timothy, I hope that you've had some opportunity to engage First Timothy throughout the week in different times of Bible reading. But as you open up to First Timothy, we'll be at chapter 1, verse 12. I want to draw our attention to something that perhaps you might need to be reminded of this morning. It's this: conversion is a miracle. Now, I know I'm using a really big churchy word, but I don't want to be scared of that word. But just to be clear this morning, a conversion is this: a willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. Brothers and sisters, those visiting with us, that is a miracle. The most miraculous part is a willing response. When people come to Christ, surrender themselves, and in prayer, and through faith and repentance, come to Christ for their salvation. That is a miracle. I mean, think about it just for a moment. Think about how that thing we call conversion, the work of the gospel in a man or a woman's heart, think about how that is often described in the scriptures. Here's one way it's described: death to life. If someone were dead and then they became alive, I suspect we would be a little bit overwhelmed, right? With awe. Maybe a little weirded out too. You're like, whoa, hey, what just happened there? But I think all of us would consider, okay, yes, miracle. Easy one to point out. Conversion, the work of a gospel in a man or a woman's heart, is dead sinners becoming alive. Dead, just to be clear, nothing in you awaken you to God, without life, because you're dead, to rot away in our sins. That's what dead bodies do. They rot. But through the regenerating work of God, and that's a whole nother wonderful term, but through the work of God in our lives, one is converted from death to life. You become alive, full of life to enjoy all the things that God created, full of life to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel call. This all accomplished by the person and work of Christ Jesus. It's a miracle. I'm reminded of a story from college. I led one of the many small groups that we had on campus for incoming freshmen to help them get acclimated to college life. From, like, here's where classrooms are, here's where Walmart is, here's where the best wings you can find in town. This is kind of what we're doing, right? Helping people get acclimated. Though we help these incoming students get acclimated to their new surroundings, because it can be a bit scary, right, when you head off to college, we also focused on spiritual growth. There was more to what we were doing. But this particular year that I'm reminded of, after we had met for several weeks with a small group of incoming freshmen, we drove them around town, we showed them different things, we began a Bible study with this group of incoming freshmen. Well, this one particular time we were together, one of the students had his brother visiting him, so he joined in on our group. We were, interestingly enough, looking at 1 Timothy. Oh, that's cool. Specifically, we were discussing 1 Timothy 4:12. Do not be looked down on because you're young, but set an example, and then Paul goes through several things that we should be doing. So we just were slowly, methodically looking at that text. We were working our way through all the areas that Timothy is to set an example. No matter how old you are, set an example, show the work of the gospel in your life. But for some reason, well, I say some reason, the work of the Lord, we camped out on love, you know, set an example in love. And so It was fascinating. It was a moment that is etched into my mind that I will never forget. So what happened when we kind of got to that is everyone began reflecting on their conversion when they came to know Christ. The moment they thought of love, the first thing that they could even comprehend was, Wow, what a display of love. That is the greatest single act that they could look to say, well, that experience, well, that was love to the deepest degree that they could ever imagine. And so this actually went on for a while. It was rather interesting. Different people were like, oh yeah, and then Jesus, and it just kind of like popcorned around, and we were all just sitting there, big-eyed and grinned. I get pretty excited anyway. We're like, oh, this is really cool. And the Lord is moving, and we're just talking about what the Lord had done in our hearts through the person and work of Jesus. It was overwhelming, reflecting on our conversion. As I'm watching each of these students, I caught eyes with the visiting brother. He's weeping. This is a hard-nosed kind of guy, too. You know, he was like real rough when he got there, you know. And he's weeping. So as we wrapped up, of course, I asked him, kind of made sense, hey man, what's going on? Seemed to be the best logical question that I could give. He began through tears, just beginning to tell me that he had never seen, one, so much love on display, but he had never understood what Christ had actually done. And just through tears, he began to share with me of how he's heard the story a million times, but never understood what the Lord had accomplished on the cross through the person and work of Jesus. And of course, we open up Scripture, because Scripture is far more powerful than I am, and we started looking at various aspects of what it meant to know Christ. We talked for a while. He used a lot of colorful languages. There was a lot of honesty in that colorful language. It was glorious. So we talked. He prayed. He repented of his sin. In faith, he trusted Christ for his salvation. It was incredible. Conversion right in front of me. Done solely by the work of God the Spirit, convicting him through, check this, God's word. But another element that might be surprising, also through God's people reflecting on their own conversion. That was what was most overwhelming to him. God's word on display, people saying, here's what the Lord has done in me. And he repented and faith trusted the Lord. You know that story, every time I share it, it never gets old. I hope when you think about when the Lord saved you, that it never grows old. That it never grows stale to think about what the Lord has done in you. It's a miracle. Salvation truly, truly is miraculous. And that's something, by the way, that will always be true. That will never go away. Why do I draw you in to begin to reflect about your conversion? Because Paul, in the section of Scripture we're going to read, reflects on his unlikely conversion. As an older man, and he picks up his pen, and he's writing to young Timothy, all he can do is just say, wow, whoa. Now, that's probably not language he uses. He's a lot smarter than me. But as he's writing things down, he's overwhelmed. And he shares this for several reasons with Timothy that we'll look at today. But let's look at the text, verse 12 through verse 20 of chapter 1. Paul says, and starting in verse 12, I thank him, he's talking about Jesus and God, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And this is what starts to overwhelm Paul, verse 13. Though formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. We could rightly say a violent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, to not forget, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Spills out into this beautiful doxology: to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He just seemed now reflecting. Now he moves to look at Timothy in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Sounds intense? We'll get there. Verses 12 through 17, Paul is reflecting on his most unlikely conversion. And for us as believers on this side of Paul's story, we could say, yeah, that is pretty unlikely. He was not unaware of what the Lord had done in him. He was aware of the effects of God's grace in his life. And here's what's interesting about us, the church, that it is sometimes easy for us to believe, or sometimes it's easy to slip into the belief, that the work of the church is a lost cause. It's just ineffective. Now, with this one caveat, because that could actually be true of some churches. If they walk away from gospel-centeredness, well, then of course, as we actually saw last week, all of their work is really going to be a lost cause. To borrow words from the scripture, all of their work, once you lose gospel-centeredness, is really just vain, producing useless speculation, generating vain conversation. So for some, it might be true because they've lost the gospel, but that's not what I'm talking about this morning. What I'm talking about this morning are faithful men and women, faithful churches doing gospel work. We can begin to believe that our work is in vain. Enter Paul, the most unlikely convert there ever was in all of history. See what he's doing for Timothy here? His life, all that the Lord has done is serving not only for Paul's brain and mind, not only for Timothy, but also for us this morning. But can you see Timothy as he's reading this letter? He knows what his task is. He knows how hard it is. But then Paul says, but don't forget, Timothy, your work is effective. See, Paul understands, and Paul is putting his life forward before Timothy to serve as a fresh reminder of just how effective, just how comprehensive the grace of God is towards sinners. Timothy, you just can't begin to understand just how comprehensive the grace of God is towards sinners, though you should. Because if you and I spend about 10 seconds reflecting on what the Lord has done in our life, we would come to the same conclusions: overwhelmed with thankfulness. Verses 12 through 17, they're a reflection of sorts of Paul thinking about God's grace in his life. As a seasoned believer, he thinks back over his life, and all he can see is God's grace. The highway of Paul's life is littered with God's grace. At every mile marker, the sign reads, God's grace. Do you see it? He begins with, as he thinks about God's grace, he begins with thankfulness. I mean, this really is actually the only adequate response to God's grace in our life: thankfulness. I mean, should not redeemed people be the most grateful people that ever existed on the planet? I mean, how can it be that the God of the universe pours out his grace on someone and then they live a life of ungratefulness? How can that be? when we consider the grace of God. You know, an ungrateful Christian really is an oddity. When you consider the grace of God that is lavished upon his people, it's kind of like the son who looks at his father after the father has given him a car and he says, well, I wanted a truck. For real? Like, you got wheels, man. It just feels weird and it's odd. An ungrateful Christian is actually a bit of an oddity when we consider the grace of God. A frustrated Christian, one who's going through a lot, I'm not saying that. But even in the midst of the hard times, there is a thankfulness and a gratefulness for all that God has done on our behalf. Grace, that is what is overwhelming Paul as he's writing out this letter to Timothy. Grace is what spills over to thankfulness for him. When he thinks on God and God's work in his life, all he can say is, I am thankful. And the older I get, not that I'm old, but the older I get, the more it becomes painstakingly clear just how patient the Lord is with me. And just how patient my family is with me. Hard to believe, I'm hard to live with sometimes. But as believers, there is never a moment that we cannot look over our life and see a moment of God's salvation and say, you know, I'm grateful for that. It's not a cop-out. It's not just a Christian thing to tell you. It's actually true. That when all is falling away, there's something that doesn't change. God saves sinners. And he saved you. There's something so grounding with that when things seem to be chaotic. And for Timothy, Paul is serving as a moment to ground him back to the work that the Lord has done. But in this, he teaches us how to reflect on the grace of God. One, thankfulness. There are several ways that Paul actually sees God's grace in his life. In his older, wiser years, he sees several ways that are so clearly linked to the grace of God in his life. Verse 12, he says that God's grace is giving him ongoing strength to minister. That's what he said. It's like, I'm so thankful that one, he would call me, and that he gives me strength to continue to do the work. And then when he thinks about the fact that the Lord has called him, he quickly moves to, how in the world could he have called me? How in the world could he make use of me, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent opponent to the work he wanted to do? That's what we see in 13. And all of this, like dominoes, is falling over each other. And then he ends in 14 and says, he has brought me to faith and to love, two things which Paul did not have before the Lord through the work of Christ worked in him. Paul's first thought of thankfulness is the grace of God to call him to serve and to continue to give grace upon which he can continue to work. You see, Paul understands where his strength comes from. And when he thinks about the things that he's been involved in, all he can say is, whoa, the Lord sustained me through it all. In his old age, he cannot take credit for anything that he accomplished. He simply says, grace of God, grace of God, grace of God. Because at every mile marker he pulls up to as he reflects on his life, there's one sign, it says God's grace. He understands where his strengths come from. He points people towards him. As he looks back down the corridor of time, it makes it so plain to Paul how effective God's grace is in his life. When he looks back over that, he cannot believe that the Lord saved him in the first place. He is overwhelmed, formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent opponent. He just simply cannot fathom that the Lord would love him as he has. This is the posture of Paul throughout all of Scripture. You look at Galatians 1:13. Here's what he says. For you have heard of my former life. You're aware of it. I've told you plainly, some of you know me, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. This is faithful Paul. And here, as he thinks about the work he's been able to do to encourage Timothy, he can't help but go, well, wait a minute. How is it that he saved me? He says, in spite of all of this, mercy found him. Mercy awoken him to the reality of Christ. You see, he was ignorant in his unbelief, but the mercy of God, despite all of his junk, awakens him to the reality that Christ is indeed the promised one. That Christ indeed is the one who has come to seek and save sinners like him. He is no longer ignorant. The Lord has awakened him to this truth. The most unlikely convert was ignorant, and he became aware of the mercy of God seen in Christ Jesus. And guess what that did? It changed him. It wasn't a Band-Aid for a few weeks. It wasn't a couple of stitches to bind up the tough wound. It actually changed him. It brought him an abundance, he says, of faith and love. He knows himself. He understands that before he met Christ, before his conversion, he was not very loving. He was not very faithful. He's acknowledging that I moved from unbelief to belief. Because of Christ. I moved from hatred to love because of Christ. And then we get verse 15. I can just see Paul, all of this spilling out as he's writing and reflecting on the work he's given himself to, moves him down to the work of God in his life, and he just stands up for a moment and says, faithful is the saying, verse 15, and it is trustworthy, it is deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Faithful is this saying. In reflecting, Paul can confidently affirm the truth that Jesus made clear in the Gospels. There is doctrinal clarity here for Paul. In his old age, it has become more apparent to him of who did the work. It becomes more apparent of what is most true in his life. When he looks over that, there's a North Star standing there. When he looks over that, he realizes what is most true about him and about us, that Christ came to save sinners. Don't you love the clarity, the one-sentence summary of the work of Christ in the life of men and women? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is what is full of truthfulness and worthy of full acceptance by us. Now, this is fascinating to me because there's several sentences within the pastoral epistles where Paul seems to do this. Faithful is the saying, that this is a trustworthy saying. A couple of times he says, full of, or worthy of full acceptance. It seems that Paul is quoting a saying that was used within the church for clarity. That was used in the church to pave a clear path down the muddy road of wrong doctrines. There's a lot of things being said in Ephesus, and this one is the clear path, the one paved in the midst of all the wrong doctrines. Do you know that for centuries, and we see it here, the church has put forward statements of clarity to guide them at all times? Do you know that when we just sang together, this I believe, we were doing exactly what the early church did often. Hey church, remember, this is a trustworthy saying. This is what we believe. Our love and affection for Christ is rooted in the truth about Christ. And all that he is, all that he has done. And Paul just says, wait a minute, how true, church. How true the words of Jesus. This particular saying has certainly served the church very, very well. We, at best, what we can find in terms of where did it come from, it is mostly related to Jesus' words himself. We read the text together this morning, Luke 19:10, where Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost. Matthew 9, he says it again. There's also prophecy about him when he, in Matthew chapter 1, that he will save his people from their sins. It is very possible that this saying that he is giving to the church came from Christ Jesus himself. It's like most closely related language. So it was not uncommon for the church to say together truths that they affirmed and believed to be worthy of all acceptance. So Paul is not making this up. He's not just saying something real cute and, oh, this will get them. Ooh, I could pin it this way and this will pull out an emotion string. No, he's pulling at the words of Jesus saying, church, we have believed this for centuries. We have believed this about who Christ is. He's not making it up, but he's holding tight to what has always been true and that he sees over his life. Christ really did come to save sinners. I'm an example of that. And that's where he heads next. Lastly, as he reflects upon God's grace seen in his life, he begins to say his life is one that has, is, and will be used to awaken souls to Christ Jesus. That's what he says in verse 16. Notice that his reflection is not about numbers. It's not about all the hard times he had. It's not about wealth. No, but it's about his life being used to awaken people to Christ Jesus. There ever was an example of God's work in the hearts of men, Paul says, it's right here. Now that Paul has used himself to make plain the power of God's grace, he now directs his attention towards Timothy, verses 18 through 20. He says, this charge, we're back to the charge again, back to verses 3 through 5. We know what this charge is. He goes, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good fight. We could say fight the good fight as well. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, there are consequences. Paul makes plain. Some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Among them are two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now it's time for Timothy to hear his appointed task one more time in light of the power and glorious work of God's grace, as so evident in Paul's life. There are several verses in 1 Timothy that allude to God's call upon Timothy's life for ministry, for pastoring, for overseeing, for eldering God's people. That is what is meant when Paul says, in accordance with the prophecy previously made about you, he is saying, you are the man for the job. God has called you. You need not be afraid nor timid. The Lord has appointed to you just like he did me, Timothy. See this close, intimate relationship playing out to encourage young Timothy. God's grace has been so wonderful. He has called me. God's grace has been so wonderful. He has now called you. And when you think about his grace, Timothy, that should grant you strength. Just like I have experienced over the long haul of the work God has called me to. And what's most miraculous about the work is the fact that he saved me. That's the most overwhelming piece. Timothy must and he should walk the line of thankfulness and gratitude for this appointment. He should never waver from what is most true. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. For us pastors or church folk who put ourselves to work, we need clarity like this, don't we? There is no gimmick. There is no silver bullet. It is simply the trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That's good for me. I'm not super creative. I'm not super wonderful at systems. But I really do love Jesus. And the gospel seems to be very effective. Timothy, the work, the charge is to go give them Jesus. So go fight, Timothy. Go run the race with strength, joy, and thankfulness. Fight the good fight. Does that sound familiar? Well, this is how Paul summarized his life in the last letter he writes to Timothy. He says the same thing about himself. I have fought the good fight. I've given it everything I have, every ounce of everything I have. So here, young Timothy, go fight. Why? Because of the grace of God in your life. It's the same for all who would roll up their sleeves and work for God. What is Timothy to fight with? Well, with faith and a good conscience. These are the things that undergird his work. Faith, like we discussed last week, it tells him that God indeed can actually change lives. As we go about the work of God, we are convinced that men and women can be changed, not because of us, but because of the grace of God. It's a tiny nuance, but it's significant. I come in faith, doing the work that God has called me to, because I know he can actually change hearts. See, Paul is the example of what it means to be faithful, to have faith. A good conscience will also help Timothy in this task. He knows that he has tasted the grace of God in the forgiveness that God has given him. He has received mercy from God. This grace was not only for his own salvation that cleared his conscience, but it continues to enable him to be obedient to what God has called him to. Don't forget it, Timothy, what the Lord has done in you and how he continues to help you be obedient to the call upon your life. A good right standing before God is of utmost importance before we stand before others fighting for God's grace to be seen in their life. Did you catch that? A good right standing before the Lord is of utmost importance if you're going to go fight, Timothy. The last point that he makes to Timothy, he says, if you depart from these things, from faith, a good conscience, you no longer are thankful for God's grace, guess what will happen, Timothy? You'll make a shipwreck of your faith. Now, we don't travel by boats much anymore, but to make a shipwreck is a bad thing. If you get on a boat, you want to make it to your destination safely. You don't want to wreck and be lost at sea. Actually, one of the most terrifying things in the world would be just lost at sea. Oh, here I am. Like, whoa, just nothingness. And Paul says, if you depart from these things, Timothy, you'll make a shipwreck of your faith. If Timothy does not believe him, well, Paul gives him more examples. You notice Paul gave himself an example, and he says, hey, by the way, there's more examples of those making a shipwreck of their faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're examples of unfaithfulness. So just like Paul's an example, they are too. Paul let them go. But do you notice the desire of letting them go was to see that their ways are evil? That's his intent. Now, as a side note, you read that last statement, delivering them over to Satan, going, well, this Paul fella, huh? He's intense. This term was quite often used for Paul to indicate that he has declared them non-believers, that he has removed them from membership within the church, signifying, because of your actions, it doesn't seem that you are a Christian. We sometimes call that church discipline. Church discipline happens in a lot of different ways. But Paul is saying that they have stepped so far outside what is normative for the Christian, not only in their actions, but most importantly in their attitude, because they've stepped away from faith, thankfulness for the Lord, from a good conscience. They have stepped so far outside of that that they have shown that they do not know the Lord. That is what Paul is saying there. He's just putting them forward as an example to say, if you don't think what I'm saying is important, look at those who depart. So this morning, as we see Paul encouraging young Timothy, what are we to take away? What is it that we are to hang our hats on this morning? Well, actually, it's fairly easy because there's a wonderful summary statement plopped right in the middle of this text. It makes my job so easy this morning. faithful is the saying, and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You may say, well, Pastor, that sounds really wonderful. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. There's at least three ways that this affects us this morning. There are at least three ways that there is something that should move us this morning. One is that this saying is still true, as it was the day that you tasted God's grace and salvation. This statement, if it does not generate thankfulness and gratitude in your soul, perhaps you should go home, turn everything off, and reflect on this reality in your life. Brothers and sisters, just like Paul opens verse 12, I thank him. Bottom line. This statement, this clarity that the church put themselves around should have an effect on us. It's called gratefulness and a thankfulness for what the Lord has done in us in saving us. Isn't it a breath of fresh air? I could breathe in this oxygen all day because it doesn't grow old. It is a tank of oxygen that will not run empty. Breathe it in deeply, brothers and sisters. When you find your heart getting cold and callous, would you come back to your conversion? Would you come back and think about what the Lord has done in your life? If you don't write things down, perhaps write down a few things that you reflect upon in the Lord saving you. If you do write down things, perhaps you should peruse some of those old entries. See God's grace in your life. Thinking, reflecting, writing, declaring, sharing together as a family what the Lord has done in you and your family will guard against a cold and calloused heart. We of all people, brothers and sisters, should be the most grateful and thankful people. Do we get frustrated? Absolutely we will. Do we get angry? Absolutely we will. But it doesn't change this faithful saying. This should have an impact on us. It should create a people who are very grateful, who are happy to be gracious with each other. Because you were a sinner once, and the Lord saved you. And he's still working on you, by the way. And he'll bring you safely home one day. And you know how he does that? His grace. It's still true, brothers and sisters, the day that you tasted that sweet, sweet grace of God. Secondly, this should have an effect upon us to remind us that this faithful saying, it is still what changes the hardest of people today. So go fight the good fight, because people can be changed by it. We have an incredible guarantee that if we become gospel-centered and we give Jesus to those around us, it will actually work. That is a tremendous guarantee for the church, is that the work we give ourselves to, gospel saturation, will have an impact. We cannot depart from it. It should remind us that that hardest, most difficult family member who you just can't stand, the gospel can change them. That coworker that annoys you to no end, the gospel can change them. That person that knocks on your door for the 50th time and you've yelled, go away, because I don't want nothing that you're saying. You know what I mean. The gospel can change that person too. You're just grateful for the opportunity to share what the Lord has done in your life. It still changes the hardest of people. Paul's an example. Thirdly, this should have an effect upon us to remind us that if we walk away from it, we will make a shipwreck of our faith. The moment you depend on anything else for your salvation, you are doomed. I say that knowing that many of you have tasted the sweet grace of God, but you know as well as I do how easily it is to slip into a works mindset, right? how easy it is to grow cold and callous because life isn't like you think it should be. We cannot depart from this glorious truth and the work of salvation in our own hearts. Thankfulness, gratitude is what guards us against from callousness, hardness. This saying is still true for us today. Let us not depart. Let us grab a hold and be grateful this morning. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, if some among us don't know the truth or have not experienced the gloriousness of this faithful saying that you, Christ, came to save sinners, might they taste that this morning? Might you stir within them and awaken their hearts to you? It really is a simple truth, but yet it is glorious. And I hope that it has an effect upon us to create and generate thankfulness, that it reminds us that the gospel is effective in the most hardest of hearts, and to help us cling all the more to this truth, because we do not want to make a shipwreck of our faith. So, Father, would you help us, like Paul was thankful for the grace of God that generated better faith, that generated more faith, that generated more love in his heart. Might you do that here at Light in the Desert Church, as we think deeply about the work of you in our lives. So, Father, thank you, and we rejoice over you this morning. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.